The Bible, of course, teaches that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Ghost. He did not inherit the original sin of Adam. That sin nature was not transmitted because he had no biological father in which to transmit sin. He was conceived in perfection. He was born in holiness. He lived a perfect life, never sinning. For the first time in human history, he kept all of the commandments of God. He had no other God before the one true God. He remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He had no graven images or idols of the heart. He never committed lust or adultery, never had angry, bitter, hateful, murderous thoughts. He never lied or bore false witness. He never coveted what belonged to his neighbor. Jesus Christ was perfect, which made him eligible to be the spotless Lamb of God. We also know, as we've studied through the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus Christ was in many ways celebrated with great approval. He was loved by the people. He would attract massive crowds, and the people knew that he had the power to do miracles. They knew that he spoke with words of authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees did, but this was a man that anybody would agree was sent from God, like a prophet, but someone greater than a prophet. They had great messianic hope and excitement and enthusiasm that Jesus Christ was the one that would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. But if Jesus was sinless, how could he end up dying the worst sort of criminal's death? And if Jesus was loved and adored by the masses, how did he end up being publicly executed? Well, the passage we're going to study this morning answers those questions for us. It explains how the spotless Son of God could end up being killed like a criminal. It explains how, although Jesus just a few days earlier had been hailed with the words, "Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and now is being told, crucify him, and executed upon the cross as a traitor. This passage explains for us the mystery of Jesus' crucifixion. These events that we're going to read and study this morning are puzzling. I think we could even say they're tragic. In fact, the Bible even says that this message of the gospel that we're about to study is foolish, at least from a human perspective. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we're coming to a passage of Scripture this morning that is, in one sense, absolutely foolish. This is folly. The Greek word for folly is moria, from which we get the English word moronic. This is a moronic message. It is idiocy. It is lunacy. It's irrational. It would be making no more sense than saying 2 plus 2 equals 5. It doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. And as we come to this passage, we see the sinless Son of God being falsely accused and then executed for a crime he didn't commit. How can that be? Well, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who believe, we find that this is actually a message of tremendous power and even the wisdom of God. What maybe happened from a human perspective as a freak accident, as some sort of injustice, we find was all part of God's perfect plan to bring about the salvation of our sins so that you and I could enjoy the gift of eternal life. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us, and then we'll dive more into it this morning. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked again him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we come to this passage this morning, and we tremble at the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We are so overwhelmed that Jesus would love us even when we were still his enemies. That Christ would die for us and make it possible for us to have eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see with fresh eyes and affections the wondrous love of God, the deep and infinite love of the Father who would give up his one and only Son and permit that Son, even cause that Son to suffer so that we could be reconciled to you. We thank you that Jesus, even in the midst of this trial and his suffering and his death, that he remained a spotless Lamb of God, the perfect substitute who bore our sin upon the tree. Thank you that Jesus became a curse so that we would not need to experience that curse that we so rightfully deserve. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to consider the foolish word of the cross. Foolish to those who are perishing, but powerful to those who are being saved. In fact, there's two foolish features of Christ's death that we see in this passage. Two sort of nonsensical aspects of Christ's arrest and his trial and his suffering and his death that help us to better understand what precisely he was doing for us, for our lives, for our forgiveness. First of all, we notice Christ's silent defense. We see his silent defense in verses 1 through 5. It says again in those verses, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. We actually discover that this is the last of several trials that Jesus has had before the Jewish leaders. In fact, we read in chapter 14 a couple weeks ago of an earlier trial that took place earlier that night, or sometime in the middle of the night. You could say later if you're thinking on Thursday evening, or earlier if you're thinking Friday morning. Sometime late in the night, Jesus had been betrayed by Judas. He had been arrested by the mob and taken away from the Garden of Gethsemane and dragged to the court of Annas, the high priest. And there was a Jewish trial that took place that was followed later by a Roman trial. These two trials are explained here in Mark chapters 14 and 15. Two different trials with two different purposes. The Jews, of course, were the primary ones that were trying to instigate Jesus' death. We know from the very beginning of this book that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple precinct, the Herodians, who gave allegiance to Herod, that all of these different groups had joined together, and despite all of their differences and typical arguments, had united together in their hostility against Jesus. They felt threatened by his authority. They were jealous. In fact, it says here in this passage that they were envious of his authority and his power and the kind of sway and influence that he had upon the people. In chapter 15, verse 10, it says that even Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. How did he know that? Well, apparently it was obvious to everyone that the religious leaders were livid. They were boiling inside because the crowd was beginning to listen to Jesus instead of them. Jesus even had accused these religious leaders of hypocrisy. He had declared woes and judgment upon these religious leaders because they were like whitewashed tombs, because they were like dead men's bones, unclean, on the outside looking good, but on the inside being full of wickedness and treachery. And so they had plotted throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've seen time and time again that they had plotted for the right time and the right way in order to be able to destroy Jesus. And now it appears that the time has come. So there's two trials that take place in these chapters, the Jewish trial and the Roman trial. The Jewish trial had the purpose of finding some religious crime that Jesus had committed that would make him worthy of death. The Jews had to gather together and somehow prove to the people that Jesus had a right to die. They had to convince the crowds that Jesus was worthy of death. So they're looking to find some kind of verdict of blasphemy. On the other hand, the Roman trial has a different purpose. You see, the Jews didn't really have legal rights to be able to perform executions. So they needed to get to the sympathy of Rome and to somehow prove to Rome that Jesus was worthy of death as well. You say, well, what did he do wrong that would make him suddenly worthy of execution? What capital crime had he committed? And the accusations change. Early on in the Jewish trial, they focus on the messianic identity of Jesus and that he claimed to be the Son of God. Because he claimed to be the Son of God, and if they can somehow point to the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, they can accuse him of what? Blasphemy. They can show that he was a blasphemer, making him worthy of death. But if they simply go to Pilate and to the Roman authorities and say, this man claims to be a god, that's not enough to convict him of a capital crime. So then they begin to turn the argument and say, he claims to be, what? King of the Jews. And if he wants to be king, that means that Caesar is not king, making him guilty of treason. He's a traitor. He's an immediate, clear, and present threat and danger to the Roman Empire, and thus he must be executed. So first they're going to try and show the religious guilt, the spiritual guilt of Jesus in the Jewish trials, and then they have to get Rome's approval in order to have him executed. The Jewish trial itself is even broken up into several phases. And not one gospel gives all the details, by the way. We have four gospels, four different eyewitness or very close witness accounts. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of these gospels and these writers are explaining the details of what took place at Jesus' trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection. You say, why four gospels? Well, I don't suppose God had to give us four gospels, but it does add credibility. Because you have multiple eyewitnesses that were present there and saw what happened and heard what happened and verified with their own eyes and their own ears of what was taking place and recorded for all of us even centuries later to know precisely what had happened to Jesus Christ. So if you were to piece together and sort of harmonize all the different gospel accounts, you discover that even the Jewish trial is broken down into three phases. There's an opening examination that takes place before sort of the seniority high priest whose name is Annas. This is recorded for us over in John chapter 18. Keep a finger here in Mark chapter 15 and just flip over with John chapter 18. I'm going to point you to a few other passages this morning so you can see how all of these passages and all these different parallels harmonize together. In John chapter 18, verse 12, it tells us that the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. For they led him first to Annas. And it even says here in verse 13 that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So if you're wondering who's high priest, is Annas high priest or is Caiaphas high priest? The answer is both of them are high priest. Caiaphas is currently the acting high priest. But just as in some ways, if you ever hear Bill Clinton or George W. Bush or even George Bush Sr. or other living presidents who have previously lived in the Oval Office and served in the White House, they're still referred to as what? The president. It's a permanent title. And in the same way, Annas has sort of a permanent title of being the high priest. And somewhat like the mafia, he still has some power over what goes on. He has a lot of power and a lot of authority and influence. And in some ways, Caiaphas is simply doing what Annas wants him to do. So Annas, although he's not the currently presiding high priest, he is the big daddy who's in charge of what's going on here. And he's also collaborating with Caiaphas. So it says that Jesus was first led to Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So this initial phase here, this first part or the opening examination of the Jewish trial is described for us in John chapter 18, and then a little bit further over in verse 19. It says that the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And that begins phase two of the Jewish trial. Phase two is what is described for us over in Mark chapter 14. You see, Mark 14 doesn't tell us about that conversation with Annas in the initial examination, but then it picks up for the primary trial, where the details and the interrogation and the witnesses are all going to be brought forth. This was found in Mark 14, verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest. This is now Caiaphas. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes came together. So we already have an illegitimate, by Jewish law, this is an illegal meeting happening in the middle of the night of the Sanhedrin. They have no business doing this. They meet in the middle of the night together as the Sanhedrin. Peter had followed him at a distance. He was sitting with the guards. But then verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They were asking for witnesses, and yet they couldn't find. And so what did they do? They offered false witnesses. Verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but even their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, pause there. Stop right there for just a moment. Jesus never specifically said that. He said the temple will be destroyed in 3 days. Furthermore, he wasn't talking about the physical temple in 3 days. He was talking about his own body that was going to be destroyed and that he would take it up again and rebuild it. So he had been speaking of his resurrection. He had foretold the destruction of the temple, but he had not ever said that he was going to destroy that temple and raise it up in 3 days. He had predicted the destruction of the temple as an act of judgment by God. He had predicted the death of his own life and that he would raise it up again. But they mingled those stories together and came up with this ridiculous idea that he was going to destroy the physical temple made with hands and then 3 days later would build it with one that is not made with hands. And verse 59 says not even everybody agreed with that story. Even about this, their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he did what? He remained silent. He remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" There it is. "Are you the Messiah?" And furthermore, "Are you the Son of God?" This is the moment of truth. Will he claim to be the Son of God? And if so, this by Jewish standards is worthy of execution. Verse 62, Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus says, right now, you are putting me on trial, but one day I will put you on trial. And you will be held accountable for everything you have done to the spotless Lamb. Verse 63, the high priest tore his garments in some hypocritical act here as though he was offended by what Jesus said. Said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face, to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. That is phase two of the Jewish trial. It's an informal trial. It's an illegitimate trial. It was filled with false witnesses and contradictory testimonies. But they had to have some kind of a verdict that he was guilty of blasphemy. This trial is followed by a more formal and very hasty trial, probably as the first sliver of sunlight comes over the eastern horizon. They've got to put, as some describe it, as a veneer of legality to what they're doing here. And so they've already throughout the night been hearing and talking and meeting and discussing, and they've already decided what they're going to do. But now they have to put a legal stamp upon it. And so at the first glimmers of dawn, they gather together and they meet as a Sanhedrin and have a very short formal trial to declare his guilt. This is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They're not repeating everything that was said before, but they've got to now officially document that he is guilty and deserving of death. And then it says they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. This third phase of the Jewish trial is given more description over in Luke chapter 22. Look with me at Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Again, when day came, it says, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council, and they said, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Jesus keeps his words very short, very brief, and at times doesn't answer them at all. At other times gives a very short affirmation that he is truly the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One. This is the Jewish trial, but this isn't enough for Jesus to be executed, and thus the Jewish leaders are not satisfied yet. They've got to get Roman cooperation so that he can be killed. At first, they had wanted to avoid doing this during the Passover week, during a joyous time of celebration when thousands upon thousands of extra people were in the city, but now they've decided to do it openly. They are agreeing if they can get him convicted, then they can send him to the cross as people are still waking up on Friday morning. So now they move to the second major trial, which is the Roman trial. This is what gives them the authority, and actually they're going to send Jesus over to do their dirty work. They're going to have the Romans execute Jesus rather than the Jews doing it themselves. So they involve the governor at that time, whose name was Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor or the Roman procurator. He is the one who is a pawn of Rome, who is in charge of the political civil system of Jerusalem and Judea. His actual headquarters were in Caesarea, so most of the year he would operate out of his capital city in Caesarea along the coastland of the Mediterranean Sea. But at certain festivals and feasts, it was expected that the Roman governor would show up, and so he was in Jerusalem because of the Passover. And they brought Jesus to Pilate, and they said, this is a dangerous man. You need to do something about him immediately. This is where Mark 15 picks up and says that they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate asks him then, are you the king of the Jews? You know, these people are saying that you're a king. Are you a king? And I think that as this conversation goes on, there has to be somewhat of a smirk on his face. Yeah, you probably are a king of these pathetic people. You probably are about the best that they can come up with. Pilate was no Jew. He was not sympathetic to the Jewish religion. He was a Roman. He was a pagan. He was probably somewhat amused by the fact that this man, this pathetic, beaten, bruised, bloodied man was claiming to be a king, and he kind of liked it a little bit. So time after time, he uses that phraseology. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, you have said so. You've given witness yourself. The chief priests accused him of many things, but Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Again, we have more detail in the cross references. If you turn over to John chapter 18, we see more information about this Roman trial in the first phase where Jesus appears before the Roman governor Pilate. In John chapter 18, verse 28, it says that they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. See the hypocrisy in this? They won't even go into Gentile homes where there could be some possibility of defilement, and yet at the very moment, they're murdering their Messiah. But oh, because we don't want to defile ourselves, because we want to be able to have holy hands and eat the Passover meal together later today, they don't go into the headquarters of the governor. Pilate goes outside to them and says, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the Jews have already declared him guilty, but now they need to somehow get Pilate to agree with this guilty sentence. Pilate interrogates Jesus. Jesus' words are few. Pilate, at the end of this time, is amazed at the silence of Jesus. Jesus, in this passage, is fulfilling the words of Psalm 32, when David said, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. Jesus, in his silence to the Jewish leaders and to Pilate, is fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53, verse 7, that the Messiah, the suffering servant, would be oppressed and afflicted and yet would not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Imagine living in Bible times, back when they had the sacrificial system, and going to the market or going to the field, or maybe even seeing the birth of a little lamb, raising that lamb, and then coming to Passover time and knowing that that lamb would now become a sacrifice. Taking that soft, warm, fuzzy, cuddly lamb, going to the temple, and with the glint of a sharp blade, slicing the neck, and seeing life spill out before you. And all the time, the lamb being quiet and submitting to the hands of the master. That's what Jesus does. Like a lamb before its shearers, or even before its killer in the time of the sacrifices, this lamb is quiet and humbly submits to God's will and even to the wickedness of the people. Acts 8:33, the evangelist Philip also preached a message of the gospel from Isaiah 53, but in Acts 8 it says it this way, in his humiliation, justice was denied. And that's exactly what Mark chapter 15 shows, that justice was denied this man. This last summer, my family took a vacation to St. Louis for a couple days. We had originally planned to go several years ago, and then weather didn't cooperate, and we heard there were going to be some tornadoes in the forecast, and we thought, you know what? Tornado Alley's probably not the best place to go right now. And so we postponed our trip for a couple years, but we went to St. Louis for a few days this last summer, And one of the highlights was going up into the St. Louis Arch, actually going up into the Gateway Arch to the very top of it. And you can see for miles and miles, you can see the Mississippi River. You can see the vast forests and the meadows of the Midwest. You can see the city of St. Louis. And also at the foot of the Gateway Arch is an old courthouse. And you can go into that courthouse to this day. And there in that courthouse took place over 100 years ago, a very famous or maybe infamous case. It was a court case involving Dred Scott. It was April 6, 1846, when Dred Scott and his wife Harriet filed suit against their owner. Dred Scott had been born in slavery, and he had transferred ownership. He was a piece of property back in the mid-1800s, but eventually he and his family moved to free soil. And he ended up living in free land for some 9 years. And yet that entire time that he was seeing people all around him that were free, he was still a slave. And he was eventually encouraged to file a lawsuit about how wrongful it was for him to be living in a free land and still to remain a slave. But the sad thing was that the court ruled against him. The court rejected his freedom and said that even though you lived some 9 years in a free territory, you must remain the property of your owner. The Supreme Court of the United States eventually ruled that African Americans had no claim to the freedom or citizenship of every other American citizen. And of course, this was in 1846, just a few years later, the Civil War breaks out. It was one of the catalyst moments that caused the division of our great nation. And thankfully, eventually, all people were declared free. President Lincoln, several years later, would speak the Emancipation Proclamation. And it would take another 100 years after that before all people would be treated equal. And to this day, don't we struggle with racial prejudice in our country? And not just in our country, it's a result of the fall. You go anywhere in the world, you're going to see prejudice. You're going to see a sense of superiority against others because we are prideful people who often think we are better than others and sometimes treat others as subhuman. Well, the Dred Scott case, you can go to the courtroom in St. Louis and see where some of this dialogue took place. And you realize this was a corrupt trial. You realize that it was an unfair verdict. And that's not the first time that it's happened in history. It's not the last time that it's happened in history. 100 years later, the Supreme Court would meet together and decide that an unborn human being does not have rights, but rather the mother has the rights. And because of that, there has been a modern Holocaust of over 40 million unborn children. This year alone, almost 1 million unborn babies will be aborted because of Roe versus Wade. This is not a fair trial. Those children didn't get to go to the witness stand. In fact, if you ever hear the story, inspiring stories of sometimes children that grew up and their mother was considering an abortion or possibly even attempted an abortion, but they survived, they will say, look, I'm a grown man now. I'm a grown woman now. I wouldn't have been here if that parent had chosen to terminate my life. You can see the life in front of you just because the life is small, just because the life can only be seen through an ultrasound. We know it's true life created in the image of God and a trial, hopefully, that we hope will one day be overturned. A couple years ago, we had another trial take place in our country that declared that marriage is basically whatever you want it to be. There's no longer any kind of biblical authority to decide what marriage is and who is qualified to be married together. So there have been many corrupt trials over history. And while we seek to submit to the law, we submit to a higher law, which is God's law. Jesus was subject to the most corrupt trial of all. The trial where the spotless Lamb of God would be slaughtered silently for our sins. Dred Scott is just one modern example of what Jesus suffered to an even greater degree. Not just remaining a slave, but being a sacrifice. Did you notice Pilate's response to the silent defense of Jesus in verse 5? Jesus made no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. I would venture to say in the history of all the trials he had been involved in, he had never met a man like this before. And Jesus spoke more in his silence than if he had attempted to show his innocence and prove that he had done nothing wrong. Jesus, through his silence, spoke volumes. He showed that he was innocent. He showed that he was right. He showed that he had done nothing. In fact, the more that the witnesses spoke, the more that they contradicted themselves, and the more that Jesus was exonerated. But Pilate still has a problem, doesn't he? Because Pilate is being forced by the Jewish leaders to find something to hang a crime on Jesus. Pilate can't really find anything guilty with Jesus himself. And so Pilate sends Jesus over for cross-examination to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch or the king of the northern region of Galilee. Well, because Jesus had been born in Nazareth and because Jesus was a Nazarene, this was actually his precinct. It was sort of convenient that Herod also was in town at the time and that this was his constituency. And so Pilate said, hey, Herod's in town. Herod's the king of the area that Jesus is of. Herod has heard of Jesus before but never met him. I'll just send Jesus over to Herod. Maybe Herod can pull something else out of him that can give us some kind of a verdict so that we can put him to death. This second phase of the Roman trial is recorded for us in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 6. It says, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. Hey, this is going to be great. Jesus is in town and he's like the greatest magician ever. You want to see him do some amazing signs and miracles and wonders? This is your chance. And Jesus wants a get out of jail free card? All he has to do is do a couple little signs and wonders, a couple healings and miracles, and I'll let him go free. He wants to see him do a performance. He was hoping to see some sign done. He questioned him at length, but Jesus made no answer. And whereas Jesus answered briefly to the Sanhedrin and briefly to Pilate, to Herod, he said not a word. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Herod and Pilate, once enemies, found that they had a mutual enemy, or at least a cause of mockery. And so they got a good laugh together that day, and they became chums. And arm in arm, they had a few days of unity and peace. But meanwhile, they watched before their very eyes and were partly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. The Roman trial was followed up by a third and final phase where Herod returns Jesus back over to Pilate. This is described for us in Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15, and also the cross-reference passage of Matthew chapter 27. Jesus comes before Pilate a second time. Pilate has not found any guilt in Jesus. Herod has not found any guilt in Jesus. Pilate is running out of options here and has one sort of nuclear option left. There's one other possibility, and that is that apparently there was a provision where at the Passover feast, they would release a prisoner and let him go free. Pilate is hoping that although the religious leaders are insisting on Jesus' guilt and that he needs to be executed, that Pilate can get Jesus free and wash his hands of it because the people are going to cry for him to be released. Pilate is going to give them two choices. Choice number one is a man named Barabbas. Barabbas was a traitor. Barabbas is described as an insurrectionist. Remember that Jesus is executed in between two thieves, two criminals? Well, this was the henchman of probably those other criminals. This was a traitor. This was a terrorist. Pilate brings Barabbas forward, hoping that they will choose Jesus. He expects them to say, release Jesus, release Jesus, release Jesus. But instead, they cry out, crucify Jesus. And this is our second point, Jesus' substitutionary death. Not only his silent defense, but his substitutionary death. We see in verses 6 through 15, and even down into verse 20, that Jesus suffers and dies at the place of someone else who should have died. All four Gospels record this story of Barabbas being brought forward. What's even more interesting is, according to Matthew, some texts indicate that the first name of Barabbas was Jesus. His first name, it was a fairly common name in Palestine, his first name was probably Jesus. So you have Jesus, the son of Joseph, and you have Jesus Barabbas. Two different Jesuses. Which Jesus are you going to choose? Pilate asks the crowd. Barabbas literally means son of the father. Bar means son in Hebrew. Bar Kokhba. There's other bar names as well. Bar Abbas means son of Abba, the father, son of the father. So you have two Jesuses. You have two sons of the father. Which one are you going to choose? It would seem that they would want Jesus. They don't want this criminal back on the streets, would they? Certainly they wouldn't pick Barabbas. And yet, what do the people do? They are instigated by the religious leaders out of envy. The chief priests deliver Jesus over. They stir up the crowd in Mark 15:11 to have him release Barabbas instead. And Pilate says, "What then shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cry out, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The criminal is set free, and the innocent lamb is executed in his place. Barabbas, friends, really becomes a model for each and every one of us. In fact, I have a pastor friend named Matt Smith, who's a pastor down in San Diego. They called their church Barabbas Road Baptist Church. And their headline is, "We are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. Each of us are like Barabbas, who we are a guilty felon deserving of death, God's judgment. But Jesus voluntarily took our place and allowed us to be free, allowed us to walk out of the gate of death that we deserved. At that moment of desperation when we thought we were being led out to our execution, instead we heard the words, "You're innocent. You're let go." Jesus took our place. Jesus, the Son of the Heavenly Father, died for Jesus, the Son of an earthly father. Pilate, because of his fear of the crowds, gave in, never approving of what was going on, but also, although he had the authority, he never stopped what went on. So who is responsible in all of this? Well, in some ways we could say the Jews were responsible, weren't they? The Jews, after all, the religious leaders leading the people, did instigate his execution. If they had not led for his arrest and paid that ransom price for the betrayal, then Jesus would not be here at this time. The Jews are responsible. But more than that, the Romans are responsible. The Gentiles, although they really had no particular reason to be interested in this guy, and I use that reverently, to them, he was just some guy from Galilee, somebody that claimed to be a king, somebody that was here today, gone tomorrow, and be long forgotten. They had no particular interest in him. He didn't seem to be an imminent threat. But Pilate did, and the Romans cooperated with him of executing Jesus. So yes, the Romans are guilty as well. More than that, friends, we could add our own names to that list, couldn't we? You and I were guilty of Christ's death. He suffered on the cross for our sins. If we had not sinned, it would not have been necessary for him to die upon the cross. So yes, it's as though we had a hammer and a nail in our hand. It's though our voices are joined to that horrible sound of "Crucify him, crucify him." We caused Christ's death, but upon and above the Jews and the Romans and even our own guilt, there's somebody else that was responsible for this death, and that is God himself. God chose to send his Son. God superintended behind everything that was going on so that you and I could be saved from our sins. God takes responsibility, and it even says that he was pleased to crush his son so that we could be saved. What kind of love is that? It's a foolish love, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. It seems like idiocy that the innocent would become guilty, that the guilty would be declared innocent. What an amazing story. A righteous king is judged by a corrupt governor. The giver of life is delivered over to a shameful death. The God of the universe is being put on trial by puny creation. It's filled with irony, foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." You see, this foolish message, although it makes no sense from a human perspective, it has the power to save your life. Does it make sense? No, not really. Was it fair? Definitely not. But it was good, and it was right of God to do this for us. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men." God uses this foolish means to bring about our salvation. Jesus goes on to be dragged away, mocked by even hundreds of troops, dressed up in a purple robe, a crown of sharp thorns thrust upon his head. He's broken, bruised, and bloodied. The words, "Hail, King of the Jews," are ringing in his ears. He's being struck and beaten. If anything's amazing, it's amazing that he survived this kind of treatment and even made it to the cross. Some criminals did not. When he was mocked, they stripped him of the purple cloak. They put his clothes on him, and they led him out, verse 20 says, to crucify him. If this doesn't amaze you, I don't know what will. If it doesn't shock you, I don't know what will. If it doesn't in some ways outrage you, I don't know what will, but ultimately it should humble us. It should humble us that Jesus would do this willingly. He had predicted many times that the Son of Man must suffer and be delivered over and die and what? Rise again on the third day. Jesus predicted that time after time. He knew all this was going to happen, and this is simply the foolish fulfillment of the amazing plan of God that we could be saved and reconciled. This is what it took, friends, for you and I to be forgiven. Does that make you grateful? I hope it does. I hope it encourages you to know that God would do this in order for us to be forgiven. God put on trial, but through it all, friends, we see the greatest story ever told. Let's bow in prayer. The team's going to come back up, and we're going to sing about this great love of the Father, how deep the Father's love. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great love. Thank you for the willing suffering and submission of Jesus to your plan, and even to suffer at the hands of wicked men. Lord, we better understand now the reason for the trial, the sequence of the trials. We see the innocence of our Savior who is silent before his accusers. And we even see our own name written upon his scars. We thank you that like Barabbas, we have a substitute, one who took our place, took our judgment. Lord, help us to live this day in light of this amazing reality. And Lord, when we suffer in this life, in small or great degrees, let us remember our suffering servant and Savior Jesus, that we are not going anywhere he has not gone before us. And he promises to give grace each new day. We should not be surprised when we are attacked and accused and mocked and mistreated, and when everything inside of us screams out to demand for our rights and to prove our innocence. Lord, help us to be more willing to be silent as our Savior was, and let the truth set us free. We love you, Lord. We thank you for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.